Sunday, or at least it was beautiful when we came in and when I came in. Never know what we'll find when we go back out, but at least it was beautiful for a while there. Tasha and I took a walk this morning after breakfast down to, well, we made it almost down to the pencil, not quite, but it was just beautiful. And we are just so thankful that we can be here with you all and serve God in such a beautiful place. And it's good to see all of you this morning. I want to express my thanks for all the birthday wishes I got this week. Thank you so much for that. It was my birthday on Wednesday. We were at the National Prayer Conference in Edinburgh, which was just a wonderful event. We got to see Christian leaders from all over the country. It was just a very inspiring day. As you saw in that video, today we're starting a 6-week journey in the book called The Acts of the Apostles. And as you also saw in that video, one of the starting points for the way I'd like us to consider what we hear is in consideration of an idea that we often hear, or if you haven't heard it, it's pretty easy to find. Just Google it. The idea that we're now living in the post-Christian world. There are all sorts of schools of thought around that idea, but most of them are based on the idea that Christianity as a whole, as a religion, as an institution, has lost or is losing its influence, political and cultural, in societies where it had been for a very long time sort of the default position for the majority of the population and for the culture in general. Those who argue this point may say that Christendom, that's institutional Christianity, has been or is being replaced by something like secularism or nationalism or multiculturalism or something like that. They may point to declining church attendance and commitment, as the former Archbishop of Canterbury did back in 2014 when he called Great Britain a post-Christian nation. They may point to the number of churches that have become restaurants and music venues and to declining numbers of people who say that they are Christian and increasing numbers of people who say that they're something else or that they have no religion at all. So basically this idea that we're living in the post-Christian world is based on a certain view of power. It's based on the idea that Christendom or Christianity or the church isn't as powerful as it once was, and that power or weakness is based on certain kinds of political and cultural influence. But I wonder if that idea of power isn't the only way of thinking about the power of the church. I wonder if perhaps the church's power might not have very little to do with political or cultural influence, that maybe those things are simply byproducts, that maybe the church's power, correctly understood, comes from another source entirely, and that this has always been the case. From the church's very beginnings, that the power of the church comes from its willingness to be filled with and guided by and open to the Holy Spirit. To allow the power of the Spirit to flow out of the body of Christ and to redeem the barren and broken places, to serve the lost, the last, and the least, to be emptied out toward the world, strengthened by the power of the Spirit. If the notion of the post-Christian world is built on the idea that something is ending, then might it not also be true that something is beginning, something driven by the Spirit of the living God, who, as the prophet Isaiah proclaimed, is always saying, "See, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland." And so these are ideas that I want you to be thinking about as we consider over the next 6 weeks what the church in the post-Christian world can learn from the church in the pre-Christian world. Last Sunday was Pentecost Sunday, and we looked at the day of Pentecost. Remember, Pente, 50 days after Easter, 50 days after Passover, 50. That occurs in chapter 2 of Acts, when the Holy Spirit descends like tongues of fire on the apostles gathered in Jerusalem, and through the power of the Holy Spirit, they proclaim the gospel to the gathered crowd from all around the world in the native languages of the members of the crowd. We said that that event marked the birthday of the church. But today, as we start this series, we're going to back up to the very beginning of the book of Acts. That is a beginning. That is also an ending, as we will see. When I was a kid, my favorite show, and probably my favorite show, one of my favorite shows, was Batman. When I was like 5 or 6 or 7 years old. Now, I'm talking about the real Batman with Adam West, you know, and you know, the one, sing it if you know it. Na 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 na. That's the one. So, I used to tune in every week and watch the caped crusader and his trusty ward battle the, you know, the Joker and the Riddler and the and Penguin and Catwoman. Now that was quality television. But sometimes when I was watching an episode, I'd look at the clock and I'd realize that it was getting close to the end of the show. And I'd think, there's no way they can wrap this up. There's only 5 minutes left and Batman and Robin are still hanging by a thread over a tank of man-eating sharks. How can this happen? And then it would happen, the thing that I dreaded the most. To be continued. Tune in next time for the exciting conclusion. Same bat time, same bat channel. Ah. And I'd have to wait all week to see how and if the dynamic duo were going to escape. Even though I knew that they would, they always did. You know, Batman would have some shark repellent in his utility belt, or he'd use the batarang to cut the rope and they'd swing to safety. But always in the next episode, in the conclusion, in part two, they begin the show with a little recap to remind you what was going on at the end of the previous episode, of the last show. They'd say something like, in our last exciting episode, Batman and Robin were dangling precariously over the Joker's shark tank, right? So to let you know what was going on. The show would begin with the end of the one before it. And that part would be both an ending and a beginning. That's sort of what Luke is doing in the book of Acts at the beginning. He's saying, in our last exciting episode, here's where we left off. And the last exciting episode that he's talking about is the Gospel of Luke, that focuses on the life and ministry of Jesus, including the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension into heaven. And so Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, begins where the Gospel of Luke ended, with the ascension. And it continues the story of what happened to Jesus' followers and the movement that became Christianity, that became the Christian church. So the book of Acts begins, as the Gospel of Luke began, by addressing someone known as Theophilus. Luke writes, in our last exciting, in the first book, Theophilus, I wrote about all Jesus did and taught from the beginning until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. While staying with them, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait there for the promise of the Father. This, he said, is what you have heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Now, just very briefly, I want to mention Theophilus. Theophilus, to whom this book is written and the gospel before it. Lots of people, including John Wesley, have put forth theories about who he is. Is he a Roman official? Is he a member of the Alexandrian elite? That's what John Wesley thought. Is he Paul's lawyer, some say? Is he a Jewish priest? But nobody really knows. But what we do know is that the word Theophilus, 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 means lover of God or loved by God. Either way, that's us. That's any reader who fits that description. And what I want to say about that is this. It's really helpful and important to understand the historical situation of Scripture as well as you can. Who wrote it? And to whom? And why? What the historical situation is at the time. But the truth of Scripture doesn't lie solely in the historical situation back there. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, Scripture speaks to each one of us in 2019, in our own situations, in our own language, much like the apostles spoke to that crowd at Pentecost in their own language. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Now, let's look at what Luke is reminding us of in his gospel. In verse 3, he writes, "After his suffering, he presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God." Now, after his suffering, that's a central theme in the Gospel of Luke and in all the Gospels, really. The idea that Jesus' crucifixion, his suffering, that these are examples of the way that God's agape love works. That God himself empties himself out in the incarnation and crucifixion. That the Son of God made himself nothing, took on the form of a human, of a slave, and emptied himself out even to death on a cross. And that sacrificial love, that giving up of power, runs contrary to the idea of what power is as understood by the world. A world that values military might and shows of strength and political and cultural influence. And the disciples have a hard time understanding this. It's why they shy away from Jesus' talk about the necessity of his suffering and talking of his crucifixion. You know, in the Gospels, when Jesus starts talking about how the Son of Man must suffer, you know, the disciples are like, hey, you know, can we not talk about that? You know, because that doesn't make sense to us. That's the reason that Peter, even though he says he loves Jesus and will never leave him, denies him three times at the time of the crucifixion. And now, we join the disciples after his suffering, and then 40 days of proving. Proving what? Proving that he is who he says he is, and that he has been resurrected, and that he is the resurrected Messiah, the Son of God. But Luke doesn't mention 40 days before the ascension in his gospel. Doesn't mention those 40 days. He only mentions those 40 days in the book of Acts. Now, why would that be? Well, if you think back to the Gospel of Luke, you do find a 40-day period of Jesus proving. After Jesus is baptized, he's driven out into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit and stays there for 40 days, tempted by Satan, proving himself just before the beginning of his ministry. So we have 40 days there preceding the ministry of Jesus. Now here in the Acts of the Apostles, there are 40 days preceding the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I think what Luke is showing us here is that his gospel is the story of Jesus, and that the Acts of the Apostles is the story of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The period of 40 days is significant throughout the Bible as a period of testing and proving. You see it mentioned in the story of Noah, in the story of Moses in Deuteronomy, and also in the story of Elijah in 1 Kings. Elijah. Keep that name in mind just for a minute. So Luke is recapping episode 1, his gospel for us, and connecting the gospel of Luke with the book of Acts. So Jesus had suffered, been resurrected, and has spent 40 days with the apostles talking about the kingdom of God. Now, what do you think he's been saying about the kingdom of God? Well, I think he's probably been saying the same kinds of things that he said about the kingdom of God throughout the gospel of Luke. Like the things he said in the Sermon on the Plain. Things like, love your enemies. Give to anyone who asks you. Do more than the sinners around you. Sacrifice everything, knowing that the Father will provide for you. That's what the kingdom is all about in the gospel. And the disciples have been with Jesus throughout the gospel of Luke for all of his ministry. They've seen his miracles. They've heard his teaching. They heard the Sermon on the Plain. They saw his crucifixion. They saw him resurrected. And then they were with him for 40 days after that, still teaching about the kingdom of God. You'd think by this time they would kind of get what the kingdom of God is all about. They kind of get the point of Jesus' crucifixion, his suffering, and his death and resurrection. But you'd be wrong. In verse 6, Luke has finished his recap and begins the proper narrative of the book of Acts. And we find the disciples asking a question of Jesus. In verse 6, Luke tells us, so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, is this the time when you'll restore the kingdom of Israel? Seriously? The disciples still don't understand what's going on. The disciples' interest is still about political aspirations. They're still misunderstanding the concept of the kingdom of God. We're going to reclaim our power from the empire and rule over our enemies, right? Restore us to our rightful place above everyone else. Give us that political power, that cultural influence. Make Israel great again. Verse 6 betrays the fact that the disciples still didn't understand the nature of the kingdom of God. Their political aspirations were not Jesus' primary agenda. So how does Jesus respond to them? Verse 7. He replied, it is not for you to know the times or periods that the Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. You'll receive power, Jesus says. Do you think the disciples had any idea what he was talking about?
No.
Any idea what was about to happen at Pentecost? I think they would have been full of questions. We will receive power? What does that mean? What kind of power? How much power? What do you mean by the baptism of the Holy Spirit? What does that look like? But their questions are unanswered. Because immediately, verse 9, when he had said this, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Whoa, wait, what? And just like that, the Gospel of Luke ends, and the Acts of the Apostles begins. But can you imagine the confusion and amazement of the disciples? This Jesus they've left everything to follow is gone from the earth. I imagine Peter said, well, now what? Imagine the thoughts going through their heads as Jesus ascends and is gone. You remember I told you to keep Elijah's name in mind? Well, scholars say that there are correlations, there are similarities between the language and imagery in Jesus' ascension as described by Luke and the ascension of the prophet Elijah in the Old Testament in 2 Kings chapter 2. Now, when you first hear that, you might think, yeah, well, Elijah ascended up to heaven and Jesus ascended up to heaven. Yeah, that's similar. Great, whatever. But there's a little bit more than that. If you look in 2 Kings chapter 2, you find the story of what happens just before Elijah, who brought fire down from heaven, right, ascends into heaven. I'm not going to get too much into the details, but if you look at 2 Kings chapter 2, the Lord is about to take Elijah up to heaven, and the text tells us that. And Elijah tells his disciple Elisha that he's got to go to another place, and he tells Elisha, you stay here, I'm going to Bethel. And Elisha says, as the Lord lives and as you yourself live, I will not leave you. So they go to Bethel together, right? And some folks who are at Bethel tell Elisha, you know that today the Lord's going to take your master away from you. And he said, yeah, I know that. Don't talk about it. Keep silent, he says. So this happens again. Elijah is called to Jericho, and Elijah says, I'm going over here, you stay here, but I'm going to Jericho. And again, Elisha says, not going to happen. I'm going with you. Where you go, I'm going. And again, the people there tell Elisha, you know, your master is going to be taken away from you today. He says, I know. Be silent. Then it happens again. They go to the Jordan River. And Elijah tells Elisha, you stay here, I got to go to the Jordan River. And he says, no way, I'm going. As long as you're alive, I'm going with you. I will not leave you. And so they get to the Jordan River. And Elijah takes off his mantle, you know, the scarf that he wears around like a stole. And he strikes the water, and the water splits. And they walk across the Jordan on dry land. And when they cross over Jordan, what do they see? Coming for to carry him home. Before Elijah ascends into heaven, before that chariot swings low, Elisha makes a request of him. Elisha says, please, let me inherit a double portion of your spirit. And Elijah says to him, if you see me as I'm being taken from you, it will be granted. Does this sound familiar? What's about to happen to the disciples in Acts? But notice the difference between Elisha's request of Elijah and the question of the disciples. Are you about to restore Israel's political power? But Elisha asked for a double portion of Elijah's spirit. Are you following? Elisha's request is about power of a different kind. And when Elisha could no longer see Elijah, he grasped his own clothes and he tears them apart. He is grieving, much like the disciples, asking, what will I do now? Oh, and one more thing. In verse 7 of that 2 Kings chapter, it says this. 50 men of the company of prophets also went and stood at some distance from them, as they were both standing by the Jordan. 50. Pente, like Pentecost. Because that's how Scripture works. It repeats itself. We know what's coming. I think Luke is reminding us. Remember what Elisha asked for from Elijah? The disciples asked Jesus when Israel's political power would be restored. But what they're going to get is what Elisha asked for, a double portion of Jesus' spirit after what? After they see him ascend into the heavens. So let's return to the scene in Acts. The disciples are watching the ascension. Jesus is rising into heaven. And in verse 10, while he was going and they were gazing up toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood by them. They said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up toward heaven? This Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Now, if you don't see the humor in this situation, maybe you're not thinking of it properly. Maybe you're not paying attention. The angels are saying, the angels appear and they say, why? What are you doing? Why are you just standing looking up into the sky? What's wrong with you? You wonder, are these the same angels who ask in near Jesus' tomb, why are you looking for the living among the dead? You know, these angels have a little bit of an attitude. They're a little snarky. You know, they're around to comment when people are doing something that, well, might not seem real bright. You know, they're doing something worth commenting on. Basically, these angels are saying, what are you doing? If you're so interested in power, then why don't you go where you're going to receive it? Don't stand here looking up into the sky. Do something. And so, the story of the church begins there. But aren't we sometimes tempted to watch the skies, to look up into the sky, to just remember what glorious things have happened and just wait for the second coming? These angels remind us that we have other things to do, things that we are commanded to do. Just as the disciples are commanded to stay in Jerusalem, to go to a specific place and wait. But why a specific place at a specific time? Couldn't Pentecost have happened anywhere? Well, sure it could have, but it didn't. God used a specific place that played a specific role in specific people, in their lives and histories, and those to whom they would witness. And the same is true today. God uses creatively the specific story of the history and identity of churches and the people in them in ways that only they are suited to. You hear the message for us today? What Lars Nazarene does and will do is different from what happens in Ardrossan or in Parkhead or in Perth. What works for them may or may not work for us. What is right for their community may not be right for ours. But miraculously, we're all part of the same mission. We are unified in our diversity, like the apostles on Pentecost. The way we spread the gospel will be determined by the needs of the communities we serve. The languages that the apostles spoke was determined by the understanding of the hearer. And like the apostles on their way to Pentecost that we've looked at this morning, we really don't have any idea what to expect. But we can be sure that the Holy Spirit is going to do all that we will allow and all that we will be open to. And powerful things are just the beginning. Pastor Tasha is going to come and lead us in a closing song.